Well, we will be continuing our series in the book of Philippians today, so open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Today we will be examining verses 12 through 18 concerning the advancement of the gospel through the imprisonment of Paul. Let us read the first 18 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayers with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who had begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in prison. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The Lord will certainly add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage today, we ask, Lord, your Spirit to be with us. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive wisdom from the Word, and fill us with your Spirit that we might change our lives to be in keeping with what we know. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you may remember, the Apostle Paul has been suffering for the kingdom of God, and he is now in prison in Rome writing this letter. And he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Well, what has happened to him? You remember in 2 Corinthians, we read a passage where he's trying to deal with their fascination with the super apostles, as they're called in some translations. And he writes down some of the things that have happened to him. And we need to think about that because that's what's in mind here. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He doesn't like to boast, but he's trying to help them see that he's not inferior to these people who are trying to glorify themselves. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He had certainly suffered a lot. A lot of things had happened to him. And to get to prison, he was on his third missionary journey, and he was heading to Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, "We departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and his own feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" He had been warned repeatedly on that final journey to Jerusalem that he was going to be arrested. And he was indeed arrested in Jerusalem, nearly killed. And then the Jews plotted to murder him, and he was moved down to Caesarea. And he was held in prison in Caesarea for 2 years before he was shipped off to Rome. And on the journey to Rome, you'll remember there was a terrible storm at sea. They were over a week without food because they couldn't eat because the storm was so bad. And finally, they were shipwrecked. And eventually, he made it to Rome, where he is now under arrest. He's in bonds, verse 13, the Greek word there, imprisonment. All of this is what happened to me. And he says, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Now, the gospel here, in simplest terms, to the Gentiles who didn't know God, we can find in places like Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." They needed to know that they deserved to die for their sins, but there was hope in Christ. And the gospel could be explained through that. For the Jews, especially the believing Jews, who hadn't heard about Jesus, they needed to know that he was their Messiah. And in the beginning of the apostles' ministry, we also see the same call, the same gospel. In Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They knew all about the Messiah. They knew about salvation coming through him. They needed to know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this is the gospel for which he is imprisoned for. Telling Gentiles, your false gods are worthless. You're going to hell if you don't deal with your sin. And only Christ can deal with it. And telling the Jews, this is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Worship him. Now, you might think that all the things that happened to him would probably not be very encouraging to people. Oh, follow Paul and live the life that Paul has lived. Not the most appealing thing. It might discourage, in fact, people from being converted. You know, people want to become Christians so they can experience health, wealth, and happiness. But you want the health, wealth, and happiness Paul got? You want the health, wealth, and happiness that Jesus got? It seems to be more of a discouragement. Jesus says, "The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew 8:20. Can that life, can Christianity be from God? You can imagine people asking. Since God's whole purpose is our happiness, right? We read this passage Tuesday, so you already know what I'm going to say. But Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." What future and what hope did people like Paul have in the ministry of the gospel? You know, think of all the attacks that his imprisonment could inspire in people that he's mentioning in this passage. I love what John Calvin says. Normally I don't quote men and drop names, but I wanted to read what he said, and so I have to give you his name. instead of paraphrasing. He said, we may also very readily believe that those bad workmen who eagerly watched every occasion, however small, of doing injury, did not refrain from triumphing over the calamity of this holy man, and by this means making the gospel contemptible. If, however, they were not successful in this attempt, they might very readily say of him that he was hated by the whole world, and might therefore lead the Philippians to dread, lest by their unfortunate association with him, they should also be hated by the world. He says that is an artifice, a lie, a deception of Satan. Of Paul's calamity, Scripture speaks of the calamities of God's people, Psalm 35, 26, and 27. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me, that those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad forever and more. Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. In Psalm 17:5, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. But certainly the wicked would be glad of the suffering of God's people. And they would probably be rejoicing in it, saying things like, see, the whole world hates him. We saw that in Acts chapter 17, 5 and 6. The Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Such was the state of being a Christian in that day. You're turning the world upside down with this teaching. And the Jews were saying, and you are making us guilty of the blood of Jesus. They were. These are truths. But saying that the whole world hates Paul and he's in prison, why do you follow Paul? Why do you follow his religion? Why do you follow this Jesus? Your association with him, with them, is going to hurt you. Do you want to be treated like Paul? Do you want to be treated like Jesus? Hated, rejected, stricken, smitten, and afflicted? That song, hymn we sang, was from Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, you can imagine the wicked arguing, should you worship a God like that whose existence is not about making you happy, serving you? I've shared before about my father and his book that he gave me, Reimagining God, How to Make a God Who Serves You Better. That's the world. All the gods of paganism were about getting what they wanted. So you might ask at this point, how does any of this serve the gospel? Well, to start with, we see in verse 14 that the brothers were confident in the Lord by his imprisonment, by Paul's imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul's suffering was to be expected. We learn that throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. He would write in his second imprisonment, Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 14, second Roman imprisonment, you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all. Indeed, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. His encouragement to Timothy and his encouragement to all of us, don't be surprised to see the wicked prosper. Don't be surprised to see these evil pastors mocking God, mocking his servants, mocking their suffering, rejoicing at their calamities. You, if you follow Christ, will be persecuted. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12-16, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers for Christ, not ashamed, but glory in him, do not be surprised." This is normal. It's not something strange. What is happening to Paul is what God has said will happen. The world is lost. It is lost in sin and is lost in corruption. It is at enmity against God. Jesus says, or John says in 1 John 5:19, "We know we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Why does the world hate us? Because it lies in the power of Satan, not God. We are in the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus says in John 15:19. "If you are of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." The world hating us and persecuting us and all the trials and all the sufferings, and even things like sickness which come about because of the curse on the world due to sin. All of these things are not to be unexpected. We are told that they will afflict us, that this is the way it is, will be. It would be discouraging except for one small fact, a fact that no unbeliever can grasp, and that is that rewards have been promised. We read that passage in Jeremiah that says, "I know the plans I have for you," but I want to read the context. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 10 down through 14. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill for you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek my face and find me. You'll seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I sent you." What is he talking about? Well, back in Jeremiah 25, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts," verses 8 through 12, "because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." That passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, isn't promising us that God will prosper us and give us all the things we want in life. What it is saying is that God is going to punish the Jews for their sin and drive them from the land, and for 70 years they'll be kept in exile. And at the end of those 70 years, even though many will have abandoned hope, many will despair, our nation is gone, our people are scattered, we are gone forever. No, God says, "I promised you I would restore you and bring you back. Those are my plans, plans to prosper you, the nation of Israel, and return you to your homes." Now you might say, then what good is that verse and what hope is it for us? Well, God made a promise. And the promise goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, where he promises them if they sin, he will punish them. But he won't turn from them forever. And his promise to them when he sent them into exile was 70 years, and then I will return you. That promise is real. That promise is true. That promise is faithful because God is faithful. And if that promise is faithful and true, and he did it exactly as he promised, so too will all the promises he has made to us. We can have confidence in the things he has promised. What has he promised us? Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All our sufferings, all the calamities that come upon us will not separate us from the love of God. We can be confident of that. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we are persecuted as Paul was for the faith, for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of God, then certainly we have a reward promised. And even better than that, John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is our promise. And I will raise him up on the last day. We are not living in this world for this world. We are living for God and for his kingdom, to be with him and enjoy him forever. James tells us to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? In the same way, we should not become discouraged. We should not give up, even though calamity is upon us, because we have a promise of God. He will raise us up on the last day. We will be with him in heaven, where the place where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief. We will be with him forever. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. All the things we read earlier that he has suffered, even his imprisonment, he calls them light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. A believer's heart, if it is fixed on God, if it is fixed on heaven, then nothing that happens to us in this world will shake us. And that's the attitude Paul had. Everybody could see, yes, he was in prison for the gospel, but they could also see his hope. They could hear him continuing to preach. It doesn't matter. What matters is being faithful to God. What matters is not a few short years on this earth, but an eternity with him or in the torments of hell. Isn't it so much better to suffer now and be with him forever? Everybody understood this message that he was preaching of the believers. And instead of being shaken, instead of being distressed, instead of being broken, instead of giving up and saying, what's the use of following a God who doesn't serve me? They saw Christ's service. They saw Paul's service. They understood and they became confident. I see what Paul has suffered and I see his teaching is real. And I understand the application of it because I see it in his life, in his imprisonment. And they became confident. If Paul's heart is on heaven and he can face all of this, so can I. If Paul, who has been to heaven in a vision, who has heard from the Lord, who was called by the Lord, who has done miraculous signs, is saying, I don't care about all this stuff because I know what's waiting. Then I can be confident too. Paul is not afraid of men and what they can do. Why should I be? The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Proverbs 29:25. When we're afraid of men and we start preaching and teaching and adjusting our behavior and our testimony so that men won't be angry with us, it is a snare to our feet. Trust the Lord and you are safe. Jesus warns his people in Matthew 10:28 and following, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of far more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If a sparrow does not die in the wilderness apart from the will of God, can anything happen to us apart from the will of God? No. We can be confident. He is with us. It is his will. If it is his will, we know what he has promised. All things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, called according to his name, all Christians. We can be confident that what is happening to Paul is for Paul's good and for God's kingdom and for God's glory. And whatever happens to us, the same is true. We need merely persevere, maintain our faith, maintain our testimony, continue our labors for the kingdom and for the glory of God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. You know, we have this great hope. God is sovereign. I've told you about my Jewish dentist and his God who did the best he could and just doesn't know what to do with the world anymore. That's not the God of the Bible. He can do it. And if he is for us, what difference does it make if the whole world hates us? The whole world is in the kingdom of Satan. It is conquered by sin. It will hate God and his people. Paul, in his faith, his testimony, and even his imprisonment, didn't shake him at all. And we can say with Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13, including face troubles and trials and catastrophes and persecution. It doesn't matter whether it comes from Satan or from men, from the world. We can face it because God is stronger. I can boldly, confidently, fearlessly be a Christian and be a witness no matter what comes my way, because Paul was able to do that. And Paul knew with certainty what he was getting in the end. For when I am strong, then I am weak. When I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I can contend with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because Christ is my strength. When I am suffering, when I am weak, when I can't do it myself, is when I turn to God. When I turn to him most fully and rely upon him the most. And so, in this way, his sufferings and his chains serve to advance the gospel. Because they could see the truth of that message. It is about eternity. It is not about the here and now. It is not about being happy, healthy, and wealthy. It is about being right with God and enjoying him forever. Paul's sufferings really did bring about much preaching and teaching of the gospel. Not always in a positive manner, we see in verses 15 through 18. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed and I rejoice. It seems strange to say that, but being emboldened by his sufferings, good men were more faithful in their preaching. They said, we see what Paul has, what has happened to him, what God is doing in his life, and we see his testimony and his witness, and we understand. It doesn't matter what they do to me. I need to be faithful. I need to continue to glorify God and to rejoice in him no matter what happens. In that way, they could be partners with him, as the Philippians were. Partners in his ministry, partners in defending the gospel, partners by living courageous lives and continuing their testimony, continuing their faith, continuing in spite of persecution. They could also be partners with him and help those who were being persecuted, considering it themselves. You know, they are my brothers in Christ. I have to care for them just as they cared for Paul. He is now in prison. They sent him money and his pastor, their pastor, so that he could be relieved in his suffering in prison. They were partners. And they were those men, those good preachers, those good pastors, those faithful church members who continued in the faith were an obvious joy to him. But he says that also the wicked were preaching Christ. Now, false teachers, they can't preach the truth about Christ. If they don't believe, they're not going to be able to understand. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. An unbeliever is not preaching the true gospel. And that's troubling in this passage, because why is Paul commending them? Paul has previously said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9, he condemns them. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching you to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You know, normally Paul condemns those preaching a false gospel, and an unbeliever would always be preaching a false gospel. And he's commanded that false teachers, no matter what they're teaching, that they must be silent, even if they weren't teaching about salvation. In 1 Timothy 3:1-5, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Why are these people even preaching Christ if they don't understand him and they don't love him and they don't care for him? Well, Paul has told us why they do it. Some from jealousy. And when he was in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, verse 44 and 45, the next Sabbath day, after they preached the first time, almost the whole city came to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Their pride led them to jealousy. Their jealousy led them to hatred of the gospel and wanting to suppress it. Some were following their natural practices in that region. Right? The Greco-Roman world, the primary religions, were all centered around the philosophers. Yes, they had the old pagan many gods. But who was the teacher you listened to? The one who rose to the top. The one who proved his superiority to the ones around him. That was philosophy in the Greco-Roman world, and that was how you determined what God, what beliefs, what teachings you would follow. And so they would look at Paul as being like a competitor, and they want to be better than him. Oh, look at me. I've got it all together. Learn from me. Sit at my feet. Read my book. I'm superior to Paul because I'm not suffering. He's suffering for his faith. I'm not suffering for mine. Follow me. Others might have hated the word of God so much in the gospel that they were trying to defame it by his circumstances. Now look at what Paul has accomplished. Imprisonment. The world in anger against him and against Christianity. Why would you follow that? Some of them wanted to build on that rage. Right? They saw that their livelihood was in jeopardy. Acts 19, we saw that happen. There was no small disturbance concerning the way. Christians were called the way because they followed the God of their fathers according to the way, the truth and the life. Following that narrow way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from our business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And there's danger not only that this trade of ours will come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so, some were very upset. We're our religion is being brought to naught, our profession, our job, our income is at threat, and they were filled with this rage. Now the Jews who didn't believe didn't want anyone to follow Christ. You remember in Matthew 21, there's a story about the vineyard that a man has made, and he sends his servants to get their portion when the vines are ready for harvest, and they kill them, and finally he sends his son, and the tenants see the son and they say to themselves, "Oh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." That was how Jesus viewed the Jewish leaders. They would try to kill the Messiah so that the kingdom of Israel would be their kingdom and not God's kingdom. And so they were going around saying, "No, Jesus is not a Messiah, he's a sinner." In the Babylonian Talmud, it says basically that Jesus is in hell being boiled in hot excrement forever because of him being the Messiah. But if you imagine the believing Jew, they hear this. "Oh, I'm waiting for the Messiah." "Oh, you mean this? You're condemning this man Jesus who says he's the Messiah? But I see your life. I hear your words, your hatred. Maybe I should find out what's going on." And so even though they were preaching against Jesus, that he belonged in hell, boiled in excrement forever, I don't know if they were doing that in Jesus' day, that was much later, but they were preaching against him. He's not the Messiah. The believing Jew might say, "Well, I better find out what's going on with this Jesus fellow." And then they could hear the gospel. Then they could be saved. We know from the beginning that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. You remember when Jesus started his ministry in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. They're hearing about Jesus, and they follow Jesus, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of them, and he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And they were saying, no, don't look at this man Jesus. He's not the Messiah." "Oh, the Messiah, we're waiting for him. Maybe I should see what's going on." And thus, it would be, even though they were condemning Christ, they might lead people to him. And the unbelieving Gentiles, it would be similar. They, like many cults today, they might have wanted to use the church as kind of I've got a body of people already assembled, I've got money coming in, we've got a structure, organization, this is great, I need to take over. My dad always attended Quaker churches. And when I attended the one he attended down in Virginia Beach, it had been completely taken over by the Association for Research and Enlightenment, a New Age cult. They taught things like John the Baptist was really a reincarnated person, and reincarnation is true. They taught all of this nonsense. You know, they see a church, and they say, this is a group that maybe I can take over for me, to make them my followers, to glorify me, to give me money, to get what I want out of life. And so they might start off talking about Jesus. Others, of course, wanted to stir up that hatred for Christ, Christians. Some wanted to protect their own culture. You go around the world, many countries, proselytizing is illegal. In Cambodia, it was. You couldn't go up to people and say, look, let me tell you the gospel. You could tell them, yeah, I'm a Christian, wants to stop by our church. That was okay. And then in the church, you could tell them the gospel. But they have rules around the world against that because, as we saw even in the Greek and Roman world, they didn't want a new God coming in and taking over, even though Christ isn't new. And so they would be speaking against Jesus. But again, people would hear, oh, what is this you're talking about? What is this salvation? What is this sin? Why is sin going to send me to hell? And their hearts could be pricked and their hearts could be stirred. So even though they might have been preaching against God and against the gospel, if God had worked in their heart could become inflamed. They're hearing something about the Messiah and they want to learn, or they're hearing something about salvation from sin. And even though it's being condemned, they want to learn. And so they go to the church and they hear the truth. At least that's what I think. You remember Joseph sold by his brothers as a slave. They wanted to murder him, but they decided not to do that. They sold him as a slave. They were very worried when his father died at the end that Joseph would turn on them and make them all slaves or kill them. And Joseph in Genesis 50:20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me. And the intention of his brothers' hearts was purely evil. Murder their brother. Sell him as a slave. But he says, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because Joseph was given wisdom and knowledge and a prophecy about the famine, many people were saved. God put him there for a reason. The way he got him there was through the wicked evilness of his brothers. But God can use evil to accomplish his plans. So even though people were speaking against the gospel and against Christ, God can turn that around on them and make it, you're making Christ known throughout the world by your wickedness, by your hatred. Very interesting and a little difficult to understand, because you would think if they're blaspheming Christ, we don't want any part of it. We don't want them teaching. We want them silent if they're teaching another gospel. But truly, for the believer, they pick up pretty quickly that it's a false gospel. This isn't real. This isn't right. This isn't true. What is? As long as the Bible is available, they can read it. They can go find a godly preacher. They can listen to other preachers online. They can hear the truth and be turned to Christ. And so even these false religious leaders unintentionally expose people to enough truth that the Spirit of God can work in their hearts and save their souls. And so, through Paul's bondage, through his imprisonment, the gospel was being advanced. It was being advanced by men being more courageous, having seen what Paul suffered and seen his faith. It was being advanced by those who hated it, because in speaking against it, they were making people aware of its existence so that others could find the truth. So that others could deliver the truth. You know, we also should be bold, as these godly men were, not afraid, not cowering behind lies, but preaching and teaching the truth in love, being willing to be a witness, standing up for what we believe is right in this world. And we may be coming into another period of time where the truth, where Christ, where righteousness, justice, where they're not tolerated. We should remember to be courageous, be gentle, but preach the truth in love. Call people to repentance of their sins, just as Paul did. As our eyes are fixed on heaven, if our eyes are fixed on eternity, then we'll be willing, like Paul, to call this brief and momentary suffering and be thankful for the eternal glory that awaits us in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Paul's faithfulness in spite of his imprisonment and his suffering and his persecutions. Because we do see, Lord, the hatred the world has for you and the hatred it has for your people. And we know that we must continue on to be faithful and truthful and faithful witnesses and faithful servants, no matter what comes our way. And we pray that you would give us courage and wisdom and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name, that your kingdom might be advanced and your gospel might be known. Amen.